We come now to our Old Covenant reading, so will you please turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Exodus chapter 17. We'll begin in verse 1. Again, our Old Covenant reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 17 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Amen. Will you turn now with me to our New Covenant reading, which you will find in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and beginning in verse 60. Again, our New Covenant reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 60. Once again, hear now the word of God. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What do you think of when you think of the word helpless? I think some of you, if you're like me, and you have an infant child at home, you think of a little baby as being helpless. My infant son relies entirely on me and my wife to feed him, to change his diapers, to dress him, to protect him from harm. He relies on us, he depends on us for absolutely everything at any moment. Perhaps you when you think of the word helpless, you think of someone who's very elderly, or those with severe disability. But no matter what, when you think of someone who's helpless, what you think of is someone who depends entirely on someone outside of him or herself. Someone who is entirely dependent on another in some way. And in our passage, Jesus also talks about helplessness. He talks about one who is helpless. And he says that the flesh is helpless. He says, in fact, in verse 63, he gives it to us very clearly. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. He tells us that the flesh is helpless. And that's what I want for us to consider in this passage, that the Spirit gives life, but the flesh is helpless. And so first, let's see how the flesh is helpless. We see that illustrated for us in verses 60 through 66. In verses 60 through 66, we see the disciples grumble. Right? The disciples being this group that is more focused as followers of Jesus than the large crowds were. If you remember, there was thousands upon thousands of people who just came and they received bread and they came to follow Jesus the next day. No, these disciples were, they had followed Jesus longer than those people, right? They had been around him and seen some of his ministry, but they weren't the 12, right? We're not talking about the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, his closest circle of disciples. No, this is a larger group of disciples that are following Jesus. But what do these disciples say? Verse 60, they say, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" In response to all of this dialogue that Jesus has had, this bread of life discourse that we've witnessed, they hear these things. And it's not that they don't understand what Jesus said, right? They say this is a hard saying, not in the sense that this is hard to understand, but rather that this is a hard to accept saying. They don't like what he's saying. Jesus, you've gone too far this time. All of this that you've claimed is too much for us to accept. Right? These truths are hard and offensive. We cannot tolerate this. That's what they're saying, these disciples, this group of disciples. They're like Mark Twain, who once said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It is the parts that I do understand. It's not what I don't understand that bothers me, but the parts that I do understand that bother me." That's what these disciples are saying. It's those things that Jesus has said that they understand that they're bothered by, that they can't accept. And their objections, what they're bothered by in Jesus' discourse here, their objections boil down to two main things. First, they couldn't accept that God is sovereign over their salvation. That idea that God is the one who acts, not man. Right, that it wasn't their initiative, that it was God who did the choosing, it was God that did the calling, that it was God's work that enabled them to come to him. Right, that it wasn't their genetics, it wasn't their status as Jews or Israelites, that the all who Isaiah prophesied about, who would be taught by the Lord, wasn't all who are physically descended from Abraham. But no, it was all who were chosen by the Father, all whom the Father had given to the Son. They objected to that idea. But secondly, they objected, and they couldn't accept that it was Jesus' own flesh and blood that gives life. Right? Remember, we recognize that they know he's not talking about cannibalism. They know he's not speaking literally, physically about his flesh and blood. But they recognize that for Jesus to say that his flesh and his blood are what gives us life is to say that he is the source of life. It is to make an exalted claim. It is to claim to be deity. It's to claim to be God, to give what only God can give. And so they object to this fact that an ordinary man could make this exalted claim. And Jesus recognizes what they're doing. He recognizes their grumbling. There in verse 61. But notice how it's not the fact that Jesus heard their grumbling and responds to them. No. Jesus, it says, was knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this. And then he responds. Remember that Jesus, even in his incarnation, even when he has taken on human flesh, still remains fully God, right? Jesus didn't give up his divinity in his incarnation. He has a supernatural ability to know what is in the heart of man. He knows that they're grumbling, even though He may not have physically heard them grumbling. And so Jesus hears their grumbling and he's going to respond. But before we look at what Jesus responds with, I want us to consider that fact that the disciples were grumbling. That, in fact, by grumbling here, the disciples are showing themselves to be just like the people of Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, in our Old Covenant reading, if you remember, in our Old Testament reading, in Exodus 17, the people of God were also grumbling. They were there in the wilderness, right? Meaning that they had been delivered out of their slavery in Egypt, right? They had been rescued by God. They had been redeemed by him through many, many miracles, right? They had been brought through the Red Sea even by a great and a glorious miracle. The Lord had defeated Pharaoh's armies and brought them out safely. But in chapter 16, as the people are now traveling through the wilderness, they're being brought into the promised land. Of the chapter before we read, the people began to grumble. Started to grumble because they didn't have food. God hadn't provided them food. Have you just brought us here to kill us? And so God miraculously, graciously provides food. He provides the manna, right? The bread from heaven for them. Bread that could satisfy their hunger on this earthly pilgrimage to the promised land. But after that story, another miracle where God provides food for them, what do the people do immediately? They grumble again, right? Chapter 17 begins with their grumbling. Verse 3 is where it says that they were grumbling before the Lord. They still aren't satisfied. Right? They still don't trust God. They don't rely on God and trust him to take care of their needs. What they're doing is testing God, right? Moses says, why do you test the Lord? And they're grumbling. Yet they continue to grumble. They say, give us water. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. As if God worked all these miracles only to kill them now, right? They don't trust that God will continue to be faithful to sustain them. But God is faithful. We saw in the story. God is faithful to continue to sustain them, to support them, to carry them along, as he always is. So he directs Moses to strike the rock. And the rock will gush forth with water, with rivers of water, and he'll provide water for the people to drink. And so the people receive water, right? And all is well and good. But what does Moses name the place there, right? He names the place Massah and Meribah, testing and quarreling, what the words mean there. You see, because of the people's unfaithfulness, this rock that's gushing with water, this miracle of the rock that's provided, it's actually a testament to their lack of faith, to their lack of trust in the Lord. It's a place of quarreling. It's a place of their testing God, their unfaithfulness in the face of God's faithfulness. And these disciples here that are with Jesus and John, they're no different than those Israelites. They're ones who have seen God perform miracles. They saw Jesus at least perform the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Maybe they had been following him longer. Maybe they had seen more of his miracles. Maybe they had heard even more of his teaching and seen more of Jesus' ministry. Yet, they still don't trust what he says. They still don't believe in him. They're still shocked and offended. They can't accept what Jesus is saying. They can't trust that Jesus is truly the Holy One from God. Those words that the Israelites say in Exodus 17:7, is the Lord among us or not? They could be just as easily spoken by the disciples who are grumbling about Jesus. But we know that, yes, they should know that the Lord is among them, right? They have the witness of the Christ, God in human flesh before them. And that just as the Lord was among the Israelites, leading them, sustaining them, providing for them by miraculous means, Jesus has been doing the same, leading them and teaching them, providing for them, showing them through his word, through his miraculous signs, that he is the Christ. But again, they don't trust. They grumble. They pull back in offense at what he says. They can't accept that this is the word of God. both parties, the Israelites there in Exodus 17, as well as this crowd of disciples who grumble. They're both illustrations of Jesus' words there in verse 63, that the flesh is of no help at all. Right, both of them, according to their flesh, according to who they are as fallen humans, apart from the regeneration of the Spirit, they cannot trust the truth. They cannot believe in the truth. Both groups will grumble and grumble and continue to grumble until they walk away. And so as these groups grumble, as they look shockingly similar to the Old Testament people of Israel in the wilderness, Jesus responds to their grumbling. And he says there, his response begins at the end of verse 61. It says, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?'" See, if they rejected the exalted claims that Jesus made, you remember how they rejected those exalted claims. An ordinary man would say that you need to eat his flesh and drink his blood to have life. Jesus is asking them, would they still continue to reject him if they saw him visibly manifest that glory which he was claiming? If he's visibly showing the power, the glory, right? If Jesus ascended, if they saw Jesus ascended in his full glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father, would they still reject him? Would they still pull back and grumble when he says, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have life"? We're not told their reaction, but you can imagine how they would react. You can imagine they'd say, "Well, yeah, Jesus, we would believe that. You know, if you did that, of course, yeah, I believe then. Yeah, if you ascended to heaven with the Father, yeah, I could accept that you're the source of life." But that's Jesus' point, right? His point is that no, they won't believe. Even if they saw that, they would not believe. Right? The flesh is of no help at all. We see verse 66. Ultimately, they prove Jesus right. They walk away. They turn away. They don't continue to follow him. And the reason is that the flesh is helpless. The flesh is helpless to respond and believe apart from that life from the Spirit. Even though they might think they would believe, right? The pattern that we've seen, the witness that we've seen both in their lives and in the Israelites' lives, is that they would just continue to grumble in response to God's revelation, in response to God's grace and his faithfulness to them. I think if they're grumbling now, if they're pulling back and taking offense at what happens now, how would they feel when Jesus is lifted up on the cross? Right? In his first lifting, his first ascending, as he's lifted up on the cross, of course they'd be scandalized. Of course they would reject. See, in Paul's words, they're proving true the point that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Right? To those of the flesh, the message of the cross is folly. It's a stumbling block. But to those who are called, those who have the regeneration of the Spirit, it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And after that rhetorical question that Jesus gives them, his rhetorical question, that would they still take offense? Then he goes on to continue to assert that truth, to attack their other objection, that God is sovereign in salvation. That's what he then goes on to address in verses 63 through 65. Look at them with me. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." See, he's giving an explanation, really, for the implied answer to verse 62, right? That rhetorical question that implies, no, they won't believe. Now he's going to explain why they won't believe. So the explanation, again, it's that simple point, that it's the Spirit who gives life, but the flesh is no help at all. And there are some in reading this verse and this section of this passage who see Jesus' usage of the word flesh as him referring to his own flesh, which can make some sense on its face. If you remember, previously he talked a lot about his flesh, right? You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or else you do not have life in you. And so they see that and they think, okay, he's talking about his own flesh, that it's the Spirit who gives life, but this flesh that he had spoken about before is no help at all. Like the argument sort of goes, what he's saying sort of goes like this, like, don't get caught up on all that talk about the flesh, right? Don't get all caught up on all that talk about flesh and blood. No, that's not important. No, you need to understand the Spirit. You need to understand what I mean spiritually. But that doesn't really make sense when you think about it, because Jesus' whole point previously was that his flesh actually does mean a whole lot, right? His flesh, his coming in the flesh and his living and accomplishing redemption in the flesh means a ton, right? He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in you, right? He makes a very important point there about his flesh and about how important his coming in flesh and blood is. See, what Jesus is talking about here is not his own flesh, right? He's talking about something different now than what he had been talking about previously. He's talking about the flesh, as he's spoken about it in other places, in John, the flesh as opposed to the Spirit, the flesh as synecdoche, or sort of representative for all of what fallen man is, all of what fallen man does according to his will, right? Apart from God, apart from the Spirit. That's what he means when he's talking about the flesh. And when we understand flesh in that sense, Jesus really is saying a very similar message to what he told Nicodemus in John 3, that you need new life from the Spirit in order to see and enter the kingdom of God. Right? He distinguishes between that which is flesh, that which is born of the flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit in John 3. It's the same idea here. The Spirit is necessary. The new life from the Spirit is what's necessary in order to see and enter the kingdom of God, in order to believe in the Son, in order to have the Son's life in you. You must be born again of the Spirit. See, the Spirit is the one who gives life. It's not according to the flesh. It's not according to the will of man, but according to the Spirit. Again, the flesh is helpless. Like he says, the flesh is no help at all. You can only receive life by the Spirit. And so when we understand flesh in that sense, we can see how all of these discourses that Jesus engages in this book and the whole witness of John is connected, right? Jesus is preaching the same message of the gospel to all these different people in different words, in different contexts, and with different nuances, but he's preaching the same gospel message, right? We get a fuller understanding of what he's saying as we see this revelation continue and we compare scripture with scripture. But then Jesus goes on. That was the explanation, right? That's why you don't believe, right? That's why you won't believe. And then he goes on to give the evidence for that explanation, right? He points to evidence there. In the second half of 63 and 64, he says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." See, how can we know the flesh is helpless? How do we know the flesh is no help at all? By the fact that Jesus is speaking words of spirit and life, and yet they're not believing, right? They're not receiving that life from him by faith. He's speaking the words of life. They're not receiving it because their flesh is helpless to do that. The flesh is no help at all. They can't receive these words of spirit and life because they don't have life by the Spirit. So then finally, Jesus circles back to what he said earlier in the discourse. Verse 65, he says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." See, so the whole flow of things goes kind of like this. The crowds are upset, right, that Jesus is making these exalted claims. They're upset that an ordinary man is making these claims. They're upset that he's saying that you can't come to God, right? It's not about what you can do, but it's about God's choice. So Jesus responds by telling them that, no, it really is about God's choice. Even if you saw me exalted, right? Even if you saw visibly the manifestation of what I'm claiming, you still wouldn't believe. Right? You're helpless because you don't have the Spirit. And Jesus knows, and they know, they don't have the Spirit because they don't, they won't, they can't receive these words of Spirit and life. He's saying that's why he told them. It's God's choice. It's the Father's choice that enables someone to come and believe in Jesus. It's impossible for the flesh to come and to believe apart from the work of the Father, apart from the granting of the Father. And that sort of ends things, right? The disciples don't respond with words. They respond by walking away. In verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They prove Jesus right. Once again, right? They show that what he said, that they don't have true faith, that they aren't those who would believe him, even if they saw his glory. They show that they're not really followers, that they didn't really trust in him. At least not when he's saying such difficult things, right? They could trust in the Jesus who would give them bread. They could trust in maybe the easy things he says. They can't trust in the Savior who demands that they eat his flesh and drink his blood. The Savior who demands that they recognize that it's only by God's grace that they can respond and receive that life. And so how do we respond to this story, this walking away of so many disciples of Jesus? I think we can respond with a dose of Calvinistic humility. Because there's a popular perception, a popular opinion that Reformed Christians, that Calvinists are very proud, right? Because they believe that God chose them rather than they were the ones who chose God. They must be better than other people because God chose them. I'm not saying that this is true or accurate, but this is a perception that people have, right? That, oh, God chose me. God elected me for salvation, so I must be better than the person that he didn't choose. But you know as well as I do that the person who believes that, the person who thinks that they're better because of their election, doesn't really know Calvinism, doesn't really know Reformed theology, right? Because if he or she did, they would know that our understanding of election is unconditional. It should lead to humility, not to pride. Right? That it wasn't by our will, by our striving, by our ability, but it was by God's grace, his unmerited grace. And that's what this chapter has told us over and over. Salvation is by God's grace. It's about God. It's not about you. It's not about your greatness or your glory. It's not about your ability to do good works, your ability to understand the message, your ability to receive the teaching. No, the flesh is helpless. It's about the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. So that is the attitude that we ought to take when we see these things. We ought to respond with humility. We ought to respond similarly to those words from the hymn, "How sweet and awesome is the place," one of my favorite hymns. And in it, in the third stanza, the redeemed saints, they ask the Lord, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why? Why was I chosen?" Like, that's the humble attitude that ought to flow from these types of stories. And is that your heart? Are those the words that flow from your heart and your lips when you consider the grace that God has poured out on you, the fact that a sovereign God has chosen you for salvation, that he has made you, and he has enabled you to be able to respond, to trust in Christ? If that's not, you may need to rethink how you're understanding Reformed theology, how you're understanding Calvinism, how you're understanding this book when you read it. Because this book tells a story that's not about you. And it's a story that's not about how great you are, how you are the one who can conquer the giants, the foes, the spiritual hosts. No, it's not about your ability. It's about Jesus. It's about how he has done that for his people. It's about how Jesus is the one who offers you salvation, purely by his grace, received purely by faith, which is itself a gift. But I think many of you know that. I think most of you know that, right? You're not thinking like the crowds. You're not thinking like the Pharisees. You know salvation is all of grace, except when you're sharing the gospel. Except when you're in your witness to your unsaved coworkers, friends, or family members, you forget these truths. Then you think about the time that you lost your temper, or shouted, or said something that you wish you hadn't, or the things that you did that you thought I wasn't a very good witness of Christ in that moment, and you fixate on those things and play the moment back over and over in your mind and think, oh no, this person is going to reject the gospel, and it's my fault. Right? It's my fault this person won't believe in Jesus. When you think like that, essentially what you're thinking is this person's eternal destiny relies on me. If that's the case, again, I think you're in need of a dose of Calvinistic humility. Look at this chapter that's all about the work of salvation. Where do you find yourself in the chapter? Where do you see yourself here? You don't see yourself as the one choosing salvation, right? You don't see yourself as the one doing the works of God, the one who comes to the Son of his own volition, the one who chooses and draws himself to the Father and to the Son. No. You see yourself in the crowd receiving bread from the Lord, right? You see yourself in the boat with the disciples, among the waves, awaiting deliverance by the great I Am. You see yourself as one receiving from God, not as one who is doing the work. You are not the one whose anyone's salvation depends on. Not your own. That's God's work. Not someone else's. Again, it's God's work. Even though he graciously uses the means of you and I to share the gospel with others, it's God's work to change the hearts of sinners. It doesn't mean that we don't want to live lives that are in keeping with our calling and in keeping with our salvation, in keeping with who we are as disciples of Christ. No, of course we want that. We are grieved when we're bad witnesses for the Lord before unbelievers. But we recognize that it is up to the Lord, right? That we scatter the seed, but the Lord gives the increase. Right? That we give the good news, but God is the one who causes that to grow up into faith. We recognize that we simply follow Jesus, and we trust that he is faithful to do that which he's promised to do in our hearts and in the hearts of unbelievers. That's what we see. That's how we ought to respond to this passage, to respond with Calvinistic humility. But now let's consider the next section in this passage, the last few verses there, verses 67 through 71. We see how the word gives life. Here we see that in Peter's confession before the Lord. So the crowds, they walk away, they pass away, they leave, they no longer follow Jesus. And Jesus turns to the 12. And take a moment and think about how this chapter began with thousands upon thousands of people following Jesus, right? Innumerable crowds wanting to take him by force and make him king. And we end here with just the 12. Right? All those others who were coming according to the flesh and were trying to follow him according to the flesh have fallen away. And we're left with just the 12. Look at what he asks them in verse 67. He says, "Do you want to go away as well?" We know Jesus is not asking for his own sake. But again, we recognize that he is fully God. He knows that they won't go away. He knows what Simon Peter is going to say, but he's asking them for their sake, right? For their opportunity to make this confession, for Simon Peter's opportunity here. And so Peter is this sort of growing leader among the 12, or just maybe is the most brash one of the 12. He steps up. And he gives the answer. He says there in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Peter's recognized that which all believers in Jesus come to know, the fact that Jesus has the words of life. That those words are life to us, that Jesus, as the Word, is life to us. And so ultimately, there's no other alternative in that sense, right? No matter how hard what he says may be to accept, there's no other choice when life is found in Christ alone. So he, no matter what he says, to whom would they go? Where else could they go? There's only life to be found in Jesus. They're following him no matter what comes. Then he says there in verse 69, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Remember how it's the Spirit who gives life. Right? Verse 63, the Spirit gives life. Peter's confession here is a result of the Spirit's work. This is the fruition of the Spirit's life-giving work. It's a result of regeneration. Even though the Spirit isn't mentioned here, he's in the background, right, of these verses. He's the one working in Peter, enabling him to make this confession of his faith before the Lord and before the other disciples. The flesh is helpless. It's not Peter's flesh, but it's the Spirit who gives life. Note how in this confession he talks about how they, two things, they believe and they know, right? They believed and they've come to know. And believing and knowing, in John, they're very similar things. To believe and to know are very closely connected, but think that about the fact that to know someone is a personal thing. There's a very personal element to knowing. Right? They know Jesus, not simply the fact that he is the Holy One of God, though he does know that. They've come to know the truths about Jesus, but more than that, they have come to know Jesus himself. Think of those words that Jesus will say in John 17:3. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Right? Eternal life is knowing Christ. That's what Peter is confessing here. Saving faith, it's not just a distant believing about, right? It's not just a knowing about something. It's not just data. No, it's more than that. It's knowing about Jesus, but it is also an intimate knowing of Jesus as a person. It is knowing the person of Christ. All of the propositional knowledge and the theology that we can know is good and is helpful to us, but recognize that none of that propositional knowledge, none of that data that we can learn means anything if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's what it comes down to. Believing and knowing the person of Christ. But in his response, Jesus sort of gives a bit of a downer. He points out that not even all the 12 truly know him, right? Not even all of the 12 have truly come to believe and know that he is the Holy One of God. Look at verse 70. He says, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. One of them is a devil. One of the 12, one of those whom Jesus had personally chosen and called to follow him, was a devil. One of the ones that Peter had said have believed and come to know was a devil. How could that be? How can this happen? Has Jesus failed if even his own closest circle now include one who would betray him? One who's a devil even? No. Look back at verse 64. Jesus had already told them. He said, Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Right? This didn't surprise Jesus. He knew this. Jesus chose to outwardly call those people to follow him, even though they would walk away, even though inwardly they would never receive life from the Holy Spirit. Just like he chose to call even Judas, who would betray him. He had a purpose in calling those who would turn back, those who would betray him, those who were a devil. Now, he used the presence of those unbelieving disciples who walk away as an opportunity to share truths about himself, as an opportunity to have this bread of life discourse, to say, I am the bread of life, in dialogue with those who are simply looking for the earthly bread. I mean, likewise, Judas, he has a part to play later in redemption, in the crucifixion of Jesus. His betrayal is pivotal. God has a purpose in calling outwardly even those who do not believe inwardly. And that's where we leave off in this chapter. That's the end. It ends on kind of a down note. And so, what do we take away from this? Again, I think Calvinistic humility is how we ought to see these truths, how we ought to look and respond at these things. I think we ought to look at this passage and respond like the 12. When Jesus says that one of them will betray him in Matthew 26. You remember the story. What do they all say? They say, is it I, Lord? But they're all sorrowful. They're all grieved at the prospect that they might betray the Lord, that they might walk away. Because they know that it's not by the power of their flesh, that it's only by God's grace that they remain walking with Jesus. If you don't believe me that it's only by God's grace, think about the fact that the one here who's making the bold confession of faith in Christ is the one who will deny Jesus at the crucifixion. Right? He's the one who will say, I don't know him. Even as he here says, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And the point is that you and I are no different than they are, right? You and I, in our flesh, are no better than them. We ought to recognize that our flesh, too, apart from the work of God's Spirit, is helpless. And our flesh, our sin nature, is bound by its corruption. It's bound by sin. Recognize that we cannot persevere as followers of Christ in our own power, right? According to our own will, according to our own striving, that we must throw ourselves on Jesus. That we must trust in Jesus and his power to save. We must remain humble and not presumptuous. But being humble doesn't mean that we wallow in this fact that the flesh is helpless. Right? Doesn't mean that we sit here and only dwell on the fact that we're no help at all according to our flesh, as Jesus says. No. Again, it's like the old quote that goes, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Right? So it's not true Calvinist humility doesn't mean that we fixate on how bad we are, how sinful and unable we are in our flesh. No, it means we look to Jesus. Right? We don't look to ourselves. We focus on who Jesus is. We fixate on how able he is, not how unable we are in our flesh. It means we focus on the fact that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, as Hebrews says, since he always lives to make intercession for. See, Calvinistic humility means we recognize the helplessness of our flesh. We recognize the inability of our flesh. We're honest about that. But more importantly, it means that we draw assurance from looking to Christ, from looking to the last Adam, looking to the one who became, as Paul says, a life-giving spirit. We look to the work of the Spirit in us. We trust in Jesus and not ourselves. That's what it means to have Calvinistic humility. So let's trust in Jesus. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we give you thanks for the comfort that we have by the fact that it is not up to us to earn our salvation, to remain, to persevere. It's not possible by the power of our flesh, by the power of our striving. We know that it is more than possible according to the working of your Spirit. So we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our trust, our hope and our trust in Christ. That you would renew your Spirit within us. That you fill us. That you would be sanctifying us, Lord. That you would help us to be those who look not to our flesh, not to our helpless flesh, but that we would look to the life-giving Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.